Psalm chapter 46 is where we're going to be, so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 46. The week before last, I had the opportunity to preach at the Southern Baptist Convention Pastors Conference, and I asked you to pray for me, and I want to thank you for praying for me. They gave me 10 minutes to preach, and I want you to know I did it in 11:30, all right? Now, they got me up 2 minutes early, so I actually left them 30 seconds in my point of view, but I do appreciate you praying for me. It was kind of a surreal moment. You know, I grew up, I've been going to the pastor's conference of the Southern Baptist Convention since I was 19 years old. I was 17 when God called me to preach. I was 19 when I went to my first pastor's conference, and I'd never heard preaching like that before. And I remember I immediately went out and I went and bought all of the cassette tapes. Do you remember cassette tapes? And I listened to those sermons so much that I memorized those sermons. And so forgive me for nerding out a little bit, but I got to tell you that it was pretty special for me. And I'm grateful. It was a kind of a full circle God moment for me to be able to preach for the very first time in the place that first inspired me to preach. And so I was just grateful for the opportunity. And when God called me to preach, you know, it began a lifelong journey for me of studying preachers, listening to different sermons, reading preachers' biographies. And I've quoted a number of times my favorite preacher here, Charles Spurgeon. He's known as the Prince of Preachers, pastored in London, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the mid to late 1800s. He was really the first pastor to have a mega church. Over 5,000 people would come to his church and 1,000 for standing room. And every single week he would preach God's word to them. He was so prolific that the London Times would take his sermons each week and print them in the newspaper. I'm still waiting for the Houston Chronicle to call me, but they haven't. And I love Spurgeon. There was no one quite like him, but Spurgeon had a contemporary. He had a friend that pastored on the other side of London, a man by the name of Joseph Parker, less well known than Spurgeon, but a great preacher in his own right, and they were totally different in their style. Spurgeon was stuck to an outline, was really more of a manuscript kind of guy, if you will. He was easy to follow, had points, preached in a more expository kind of way. Parker was totally different. He preached extemporaneously, which meant it wasn't a lazy kind of preaching. He would study the text, he would prepare all week, but when he got into the pulpit, he just let it fly. No one knew where he was going, not even himself, okay? It's said that he would get into the pulpit with just a half piece of paper. Now, when I preach, I bring a full manuscript up here, okay? If it's not on the manuscript, it's probably not going to be said. If I came up here with half a sheet of paper, I think we would be done in about 12 minutes, okay? And I know what some of you are thinking right now, all right? Shame on you for thinking that, but I bring Parker up today because he is probably most well known for a quote that is attributed to him as he was teaching pastors and preachers. And here's what he said: "Preach to the suffering, and you will never lack a congregation. There is a broken heart in every pew." You know, through the years, I have found this to be true. There are some sermons that I study and I prepare for during the week, and I know just because the nature of the text or the topic that we're dealing with, I know that some people that are going to be at church this weekend, this is going to be highly applicable for them, and I've just got to trust the Lord that God's going to take that text, take that topic, and make it applicable to others who may not be in the same area of life going through the same thing. And then there are other sermons that you study for and prepare for and that you preach and deliver, like the sermon that we're going to talk about today. And there is no doubt that it's going to apply to everyone in the room, because every person here knows what it is to suffer endure hardship, go through trials, experience pain, and therefore you know all too well, all of us, what it is to worry and have anxiety and fear. That's why the title of today's message is The Answer to Anxiety and Fear. This text today is going to answer this question. What happens when our worst case scenario becomes a reality? What do we do? How do we endure it? How do we make it through? Now, for some of you, you don't have to imagine a worst case scenario becoming reality because you're walking through it right now. Friday, I attended the funeral of Bruce Young. The Youngs have been members at Champion Force for a long time now. They served in our children's ministry, served in our student ministry. They were members of the biblical literacy class. Bruce was just 50 years old. And in a tragic turn of events that no one could have foreseen, he died and went to be with the Lord all too soon. A godly man, a faithful man. Christ was so honored, no question, by the service on Friday. He leaves behind a wife, Melissa, of 25 years, and children now without this godly man that they loved and admired. And I guarantee you that if you ask the Young family right now, they would say that they are living in, walking through their worst case scenario. It's become a reality. I spoke with another family this week requesting prayers. They go through cancer treatments. Another family who requesting prayer because of the premature death of an adult child. You watch the news, and this week as storms have rolled through the United States, you see tornadoes everywhere, devastating communities, destroying homes. People have lost everything. Multiple people killed. Worst case scenarios. And it's events like this one and the ones mentioned that cause anxiety and fear, and it can cripple someone's trust in God, even causing us at times to question our faith. And so what does God's word have to say about times like these? Does it offer any answers for the fear and anxiety that oftentimes just going through life generates? I believe it does, and we find the answer in Psalm chapter 46. Now, this psalm, if you are looking in the scripture, says that it was written by one of the sons of Korah. We don't know much about the sons of Korah outside of they were descendants of Kohath, which was one of the sons of Levi. They were Levites. They were priests, and the sons of Korah evidently were responsible for performing worship at the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later on at the temple in Jerusalem once it was constructed. We don't know much about the context of this specific psalm, what was taking place in or around it. It is known as a Psalm of Zion, which simply means, as we'll see in just a moment, it highlights the glory of Jerusalem. Because remember, when the temple was there, the glory of God dwelled in the temple behind the holy place. And so the psalmist writes, I want us to begin in verses 1, reading through verse 3. The Bible says this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Now, the psalmist begins by establishing for us, reminding us of who God is. And this is very important because when we go through trials and troubles and suffering that produces anxiety and fear, oftentimes the first thing we forget is who God is. And so he establishes this for us. Verse 2 and 3 speaks of the earth giving way, mountains being moved into the heart of the sea, oceans roaring and foaming. It is a picture of some of these movies that we see, kind of the end of the world. It's apocalyptic in nature, a picture of natural disaster. These once stable mountains crumbling into the sea.
oceans, roaring. It's a word that literally means to be at war, picture of commotion. Talk about anxiety, talk about fear. This is not something that you would want to be near. It's not something you would want to be a part of. This imagery is meant to stun. It's meant to shock our emotions. And yet, in spite of all of this, the psalmist has this quiet confidence. He's not going to be overwhelmed by the overwhelming circumstances surrounding him because verse 1, look at it, God is. Now, I love this because the Hebrew name for God that is used here by the sons of Korah is the name that is most often used to refer to God in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew name Elohim. It's the name ascribed to God to define his eternal nature, his infinite power. Elohim, it first shows up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And the psalmist says, it's this God who is our refuge and strength. It's this God, Elohim, the creator of the heavens and earth, who is an ever-present help in time of need, in times of fear, in times of uncertainty, times of panic, what could cause overwhelming anxiety. Just look at what the psalmist is communicating here. That the God that we serve is bigger, stronger, he's more mighty than anything we may be up against. And I just want you to pause. And I want us to just consider that for a moment. Just wrap your mind around that thought. Very simple, but I'm telling you, extremely profound. If we miss this, we miss the entire point of this psalm. See, if you've been in church for any amount of time, you know Psalm 46, and most of you know verse 10. We can quote it, right? Be still and know that I am God. It's on our coffee cups. We put it on frames and pictures and put them up in our house. It's a call to stop striving. It's a call to quiet ourselves. It's a call to contemplation, so that we can fully realize who and all that we have in God. Elohim, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Just consider for a moment who he is. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 12 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has done that? It's a rhetorical question. Our God has. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these stars, billions and billions of stars? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. That's who our God is. Verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You think a God that created the heavens and the earth, who according to the scripture holds the waters of this earth in his hand and calls the stars by name, can't handle whatever it is we're going through? Let's not think for a moment that the uncertainty we are facing or the fear that we are facing is greater than the one who doesn't ever grow weary. Scott Riley is going to be preaching Psalm 139 next week. It's a psalm of life, verse 16. This creator God knit us together in our mother's womb, the scripture says. Each one of us fearfully and wonderfully made. He knows every one of our days before they came to be. Just pause and consider this for a moment. That God, according to the psalmist, is a refuge and strength. an ever-present help in time of need. You see that word Selah there at the end of verse 3, verse 7, verse 11 there in your scriptures? While there's debate about what this word actually means, it's a division in music. It calls for a pause. Some believe that the word is meant to cause you to meditate or to think upon. And so you put these definitions together. It's literally built into this psalm so that after a series of verses, verses 3, verse 7, verse 11, we pause and consider what the psalmist just wrote. It's like a musical interlude. We just experienced it with our worship team. They're singing. All of a sudden the singing stops and there's a break in the singing and just the music is going. What is that meant to do? It's meant to give us pause so that we can consider what it is that we're singing, who we're singing to. That's what the psalmist is doing here. And he wants us to just take a little break and consider what he just wrote, that Elohim, the Creator God, is our refuge, our strength, our protection, our shelter, a very present help in trouble. See, the thought could be for some, when a trial, a trouble hits, when we're facing anxiety or fear, the thought could be for some, God doesn't care about me. I mean, he's got bigger things to take care of. There's a war in Russia going on. He's got to worry about that. I mean, there's a presidential election coming up. He's not thinking about me and my issues. That's what some of us think. He's too big. He's too important. He's got too much going on. But the psalmist, he says the exact opposite. He says the Creator God of the universe is a very present. These words, very present, could be translated, he is easily found. In other words, God's never on summer vacation. He's never taken a break. He's never checked out. He's not aloof. He's not uncaring. He's not busy attending to others, and so he doesn't have the bandwidth to take care of you. Instead, the Creator God of the universe is available and present, quick to come to our side when we are in the midst of trials and troubles that cause anxiety and fear. He is our refuge, our hiding place. This is our God. Now, Corrie ten Boom wrote her autobiography by that name, The Hiding Place. It's a play on words. If you've never read her autobiography, I would encourage you to go out and get it. Corrie ten Boom, The Hiding Place. Her family from the Netherlands, they were Christians. And they were responsible in World War II under the Nazi regime. They were hiding Jewish families to protect them from the authorities in their home. Therefore, her home became the hiding place. And some estimate that Corrie ten Boom and her family saved over 800 Jewish people from being shipped off to concentration camps. They were ultimately found out. They were exposed. And the authorities arrested Corrie ten's dad, her sister, some of her cousins. Her father ended up dying in prison shortly after he was arrested. And they shipped Corrie ten Boom and her sister, I believe her name was Elizabeth, they shipped them off to a women's labor camp. And you can still watch on YouTube videos of Corrie ten Boom, faithful, faithful person. She was a saint in so many ways. She and her sister started a Bible study in that labor camp. They were preaching the hope of Jesus in a very dark place. Her sister ended up dying in the labor camp 12 days before they were to be released. Corrie ten Boom was released from that labor camp, and she spent the rest of her life traveling all over the world, teaching others about the hope of Jesus, preaching on the importance of forgiveness. And she would say, in her worst case scenario, when it became a reality, she found in Christ a hiding place. See the play on words? She's attributed, there's a number of quotes attributed to her. Let me just read you some as it relates to worry and anxiety and fear. She said, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." She said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." She said, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. And if you look at God, you'll be at rest. She said, you can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. And then my personal favorite, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. She testified throughout her life of this truth, that when the times are toughest and the night is darkest, that their Creator God is an ever-present help in time of need. Now, there's a transition that takes place in verses 4-7. It's a bit hard to follow, but as we'll see in a minute, it actually makes perfect sense because Psalm 46, as mentioned earlier, is a psalm of Zion. It expresses praise to God for the holy city of Jerusalem. That's Zion, the city of God. Look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, Zion, Jerusalem, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, notice here we don't see raging oceans prompting confusion and fear. We don't see mountains crumbling into the heart of the sea, but instead we see this river that flows through the city of God. And the scripture says that it makes glad the people who live there. Now, it's interesting when you study this river language, and I've been to Jerusalem a number of times, there's not a river anywhere near it. And when ancient cities were typically built, they would build by a river because they needed that water as a life source. If they weren't near that, opposing armies would simply surround them and wait them out until they just had to come surrender. And so what does the writer mean here when he says river? What's actually being conveyed? Well, this language is used elsewhere in the Psalms and as well as Isaiah, Psalm 36:8. They feast on the abundance of your house, speaking to the Lord, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Psalm 65, verse 9, the second part, the river of God is full of water. Several passages in Isaiah speak of God's peace flowing like a river. You remember that song growing up? I got peace like a river. I'm not going to sing it, but you know what I'm talking about if you grew up in church. Peace like a river. What this passage is seeming to suggest is that because of God's presence being in the city, because the Most High dwells there, this is a place where his grace and his mercy and his goodness, it's a place where his very character and nature, it's like a calming river that makes its way through the city of God. But look at verse 5. God is in the midst of her, in the midst of the city. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. See, it's one thing, verse 2 and 3, for a natural disaster to occur. That could cause fear and worry and anxiety. But you ask any follower of Yahweh what their greatest fear was, it was that the place where God dwelled would be destroyed. But the psalmist, he's got this confidence that that's not going to happen. Because when the morning dawns, that's when opposing armies would strike. The city of God will not be moved because he is in the midst of her. And he will, the Bible says, help her. And so look at what's happening here. We zoom in on this text, and it's a Psalm of Zion. It's talking about the city of God. It's talking about Jerusalem. But we can build an interpretive bridge to today. And when we do, this text has more to do with me and you than we could ever imagine. Think about it. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God's presence dwelt in the temple, behind the Holy of Holies, in Jerusalem. But when Jesus comes and he goes to the cross, and he screams out, it is finished. And the veil of the temple tears from top to bottom, representing that we now have access to God. When we put our faith and trust in God, what the Bible teaches is that God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live in us. We are the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So look at what this text is teaching. Look at what we have in Christ. If the world is falling apart, let's just say our worst fear, our greatest anxiety becomes a reality. Look at this truth. In Christ, we don't have to go to a walled city. He is our walled city. In Christ, He is our ever-present help. How can we say that? Because He now lives in us. And so outwardly, the mountains may be falling into the sea. The oceans may be roaring. Verse 6, the nations may be raging and kingdoms tottering. But if God is in us, there is a river of His goodness and His mercy and His grace and His presence, and it's a river that will never run dry. I'm telling you, if you came to church this morning, you came for one reason. It's to hear that right there. God's Spirit in you. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, He stands up and He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, not just with his head, but his heart." Jesus says, if you'll just give me your life, follow me. Look at what happens. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And so we zoom in, and yes, this has to do with Jerusalem. We zoom out. It has to do with present day. We can face our fears and our anxieties because God is in us. We will not be moved. But if we zoom even further out, listen to me. This has to do with our future. This is a beautiful truth. You read Genesis chapter 2. Read it this week in your time alone with the Lord. You remember the Garden of Eden? There's a Garden of Eden, and the Bible says that there was a river, a life-giving river, flowing through the Garden of Eden. And what happened? Man sinned against God. And so God expelled man from the garden and cut him off from the river of life. Enter Jesus. Enter the gospel. And you keep reading the Bible. Because Jesus reversed the curse. The Bible teaches, the very last chapter, Revelation chapter 22, there's coming a time when God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live in a new city, the new city of Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 22, we find in the new city of Jerusalem that river running through the city. And the Bible says it is bright as crystal. And when we live in that city, the Bible says there will be no more suffering, there will be no more pain, and the greatest worst case scenario that any of us will ever face, death, the Bible says in Revelation 22, will be no more. This is what awaits us in our future. This is what Psalm chapter 46 is teaching. Notice the Selah at the end of this passage. He says, take a break and consider this, that the Creator God is an ever-present help, a hiding place, a refuge, a strength, and no matter what is taking place outside of us, if God is in us, we cannot be shaken. The Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies, He's with us. The God of Jacob, our fortress. Psalm 46, you grew up in church, you sang it. A mighty fortress is our God. You know what I'm talking about? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Martin Luther, he wrote that song, sparked the Protestant Reformation, all because he wanted people to have the Bible in their own language. And he taught that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as a result, he had to isolate himself under threat of excommunication. For 11 months, he was in hiding from the authorities who wanted to take his life. And he was prone to discouragement. He was prone to be fearful of the future. And it was often said that he would call up his friend to come over, call on his friend to come over, Philip Melanchthon. And when times of discouragement and fear set in, he would say, Philip, let's sing Psalm 46. Some of you today need to sing Psalm 46. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A bulwark is a defensive wall, fortification. This is who our God is. Luther wanted to be reminded of this truth when fear and anxiety came his way, that there is nothing and no one more powerful than God. And he invites us into, the psalmist does, to see this power. Look at verses 8 and 9. Come, come see the power of God. Behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. In other words, he is sovereign and in control. He's got all power, all authority. In a moment, he could stop all of these wars that are raging, all this evil that is reigning, all this injustice that is occurring. In a moment, and one day he will put an end to it and make it all right. He is all powerful and in complete control. And so the message of this text is, don't let the twin towers of anxiety and fear move you. Instead, let whatever it is causing fear and anxiety remind you that God is on the move and he is moving toward you. He is your refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need. What we have to do is slow down long enough to Selah. Rest. Consider verse 10, be still. It's what God's calling us to do. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The answer to anxiety and fear is knowing God. But we can't know him if we don't stop. If we're not still. If we don't stop our activity and our busyness. If we don't stop trying to control the situation, manipulate it into our favor. If we don't stop trying to figure it all out. What I'm encouraging today is to do what this text calls for. And when the world around you is crashing in on you, and your worst case scenario is becoming a reality, be still and be reminded of who is on your side. I grew up elementary school. I went to Bel Air Elementary School. We were the Bel Air Bombers because our elementary school was right next to Barksdale Air Force Base, which was home of the B-52. And it was awesome being a Bel Air Bomber. Nobody wanted to go to the rival elementary school, the Sun City Sewer Suckers, all right? Nobody wanted to be a sewer sucker. Wanted to be a bomber. And I remember we had at our elementary school a police officer. And he would come in from time to time, and he was the happiest person ever. I just remember him, kind of a short, stocky little fellow with a mustache and always smiling, officer friendly. And he would tell us from time to time, you know, in assemblies, just he would give us pointers and just really just encouraging us that we didn't need to fear officers, but we could, you know, trust them. And he was giving us, pointing out safety concerns and things that we need to be aware of. And I remember one time he taught us that if we ever, you really want to hear this as a third grader, if you ever catch fire, you need to stop, drop, and roll. You know, that's what I remember about Officer Friendly, smiling while he tells us that. If you ever catch fire, stop, drop, and roll. And so I remembered that. And I don't know why I thought of Officer Friendly this week in my preparation for this message. But I thought, you know what? When our world catches fire, that stop, drop, and roll ain't bad advice. And if your world's on fire and you're facing fear and anxiety, the answer is knowing God. And how do you do it? You stop. You get before the Lord. in your time alone with him, you be still. You drop to your knees and you open up your hands and you say, God, I know as a child of God, whatever you allow to enter in my life filters through your holy hands, and I'm just open right here, God, and I trust you. And then I turn my hands over and I say, God, I release any kind of control. I release trying to be in charge of my life, God. It's yours. So you stop, you drop, and then you keep rolling. Putting one foot in front of the other. Putting one foot in front of the other. Because that's what faith is. Eyes on the Lord. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray together.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.